Well, if I could encourage you to pick up a Bible or turn on your phone and turn to Psalm 113, 11:3, which is where we are this evening. And before we go any further, let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to this psalm. Father in heaven, we do give you praise once again. We praise you that you are the God of this psalm, the one enthroned above the heavens, the one who is exalted and high, the one who stoops to see the heavens and the earth, who lifts the lowly. Father, we ask this evening as we take these words of praise that you have given us, that you would help us by your Spirit to make them words which engage our hearts, that our hearts would praise you, burst with praise to the God who you have shown yourself to be, and that we would see you more and more. We ask that you would reveal the Lord Jesus to us, even in the words of this psalm, and that you would make us like him by your Spirit. Amen. I want you to imagine a room with me. Imagine a room. It's an upstairs room in a dusty Middle Eastern city. In the room, which is relatively dimly lit, there are 13 men gathered. The atmosphere is heavy. And as they gather, you realize that they're gathering to have a meal together. There's a table, there are places for them to sit. And one of the men, as you watch, one of the men gets up and does something remarkable. He goes around and he washes the other 12 men's feet. And then they get together to celebrate a Passover meal because they are Jewish. They are Jewish men celebrating the history of what God has done for his people. And as they prepare to eat, you hear them begin to sing together, because that is what Jewish people did as they came to gather to celebrate the Passover. And you hear them sing the words of a number of psalms, starting with Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118. Psalms of praise to God. Psalms which again and again cause them to look back at all that God has done. Except, of course, for these 13 men, there is something else going on. As again, one of them stands and says, "This is my body. Take and eat. This is my blood. Drink it, all of you." And so as we read these psalms, we are reading psalms which in all likelihood were sung by the Lord Jesus and his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and arrested. You can read in Mark and in Matthew a reference to this as they describe Jesus and his disciples singing a hymn, in all likely the Hallel psalms of Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And so as we look at this psalm, we can see it and we can hear it and we can begin to understand it as though it is words sung to the Lord Jesus, the one who stoops to lift the lowly. But more, we can hear this psalm, Psalm 113, as words of the Lord Jesus. Words that he himself sung in praise to God, his Father. Words that would have been used by the Holy Spirit to encourage his faith as he set out for the cross and then the joy that was set before him. And so we can join in. As we receive this psalm, we get the opportunity to join in with the Lord Jesus as he sings this psalm, and find our faith encouraged likewise. And as we do, we are going to be called to praise this God, to praise this exalted God, who stoops. Psalm 113 is going to call us to praise the exalted one who lifts the lowly. Praise the exalted one who lifts the lowly. And we're going to see that in three very simple parts. The first thing, a call to praise. And if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at Psalms 111 and 112, you'll have kind of become used to this call to praise. This praise the Lord, as it's put in our Bibles. Hallelujah is the literal word, the Hebrew word, hallelujah. But somehow in Psalm 113, it's as though they've taken the first kind of call to praise of Psalm 111, 112, and now just kind of turned it up to 11. Like, multiplied it many times. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Can you hear the extent of this call to praise? It's a call which goes out to all of God's people, all of God's servants. And as we hear that call to praise, praise the Lord, you his servants, we need to hear a call to an honored title. The title servant of the Lord is a high honor in the Old Testament. The first person who was described as the servant of the Lord was Moses, God's chosen leader who brought his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, the Old Testament picture of God saving and rescuing people. And Moses is the servant of the Lord. When Moses dies, Joshua takes over and is confirmed as the servant of the Lord. Later on, the Psalms themselves, for example, Psalm 18, will describe David, King David, great King David, over all of God's people as the servant of the Lord. And then the prophet Isaiah will look towards a future when God's promised Messiah will come and will call him God's servant, his chosen one. And then once he has proclaimed God's servant, it is then that he declares all God's people will be God's servants. All God's people will be raised to this privileged position of serving this exalted Lord. And here, all God's people, all of God's servants, all of us, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, are called to join in a universal choir to take our place praising God. And it's not just all people, though, is it? Because verse 2, let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. It's also all times. All God's people at all times. Not just a choir comprising all of God's people, but now an eternal choir. Joining in the praise of God that he has had from eternity past and will continue to have eternity future. Joining in that choir of praise, which we get a little glimpse of every now and then as the Bible open just pulls back the curtain to show a little bit of what it might look like in God's heavenly throne room. Angels crying in joyful assembly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels declaring praise to the God who made them, almighty, enthroned. And here is a call to all God's people, to us, if we trust in Jesus, to join in that eternal choir with them, to add our voices in praise to this God. All people at all times. And lastly, in all places. Verse 3, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, from east to west and everywhere in between. It's like it's the rising of the sun and the place where it sets is held up as a mirror, as if to say everywhere, literally every single place on earth, from east to west. This call goes out resounding to all God's people at all times and in all places. Praise the Lord. Praise our Lord. And then did you notice how praise the Lord, one word suddenly just becomes, one line just suddenly becomes expanded and expanded and expanded as the object of praise is held out before us in these verses, verses 1 to 3. The name, the Lord, in capital letters in your Bibles as you look at it, is mentioned 5 times in 3 verses. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised. The name of the Lord is to be praised again and again and again and again. Lord, let's get this right. The one we are praising is the Lord, capital letters. And more specifically, it is the name of the Lord. 3 times, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, if you're thinking, looking at the text of the Bible in front of you and looking at it and thinking, Lord is a weird name, then you'd be right. Lord is a weird name. But the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament printed versions of the Bible is literally the name of God, Yahweh, the name of God that he gives his Old Testament people. And it is incredibly significant. You think about it, this God has given his people his name. What does that mean? Well, what do names do? On one hand, they identify people, don't they? They identify one person from another. And so as God comes to his people and says, praise me, my name is Yahweh, he is saying, praise me, not another God. I am the God, specifically me. But there is more here because this is the name by which God commits himself to his people in intimate commitment. And again, if you think about it, that's what names do, isn't it? Think about a teacher at a school. Perhaps the kids in the school might call the teacher sir. The guy who sells his car to him calls him Mr. Jones. His colleagues at school call him Charles. And his wife, she calls him Charlie. A name breeds intimacy. And when God, the Lord, gave the name Yahweh to his people, he was offering himself to them in utmost intimacy. You can know me, the Lord, the powerful God, exalted above all things, creator of all things. You can know me. So it shows the God who he as he is. It shows God's commitment to his people. And this name also shows God's character as one worthy of being praised. Because the name itself is kind of related, if you look in Exodus chapter 3, where God gives this name to Moses, it is kind of related to the verb to be. So when God gives his name to Moses, he says, you'll call me, my name is I Am. I am who I am. In other words, I am God and I will be God and I will remain God. I'm not in a state of becoming anything. This is an astonishing thing. You and I are always becoming something, usually older and a bit tireder. God is never becoming. He always is. He is what he is. He is who he is. And he will be who he is forever. Have you ever stopped to think about that, to dwell on that? If God is the unchanging one, then what does that mean when God makes a promise? It means it's certain. In fact, for a God to keep his promises, what kind of a God keeps his promises? The kind of God who is who he is, who is unchanging, who is never becoming. Equally, if he is the God who is who he is, then he is the God who is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything else for his existence. Whereas you and I depend on him for everything. Do you see the distinction being drawn here between God as who he is and between us as his creatures, becoming changing, limited, dependent creatures, and God unchanging, self-existent, independent? The distinction is enormous. You couldn't really describe it. It is immense, an enormous gulf. This is the God who is exalted above the heavens, and that is precisely where the psalm will take us next. Praise, yes. Praise the exalted one. Have a look at verse 4. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? It's as if the psalmist kind of goes, right, I want you to imagine the highest thing you can, the most glorious thing you can. Imagine, whatever it might be, imagine it. Get it in your mind. Start thinking about it. Start dwelling on it. You are barely touching the edge of who God is as you do that. You're not even touching the edge of who God is as you do that. Whatever it might be, whether it's the kind of a physical thing, the highest galaxies, the highest stars that you can possibly imagine, or the highest authority that you can possibly imagine, the Lord, this God, blows them away. He blows them out of the water. It's not just that kind of God is just bigger in the same kind of a way. It is that God exists on a different plane of existence entirely to anything that you might imagine as the highest or most glorious thing. God is exalted, which means that in a sense he is unimaginable. He is so high, so beyond us, we struggle to kind of contain him with our words. This is what one early church theologian said. He said, let imagination range to what you may suppose is God's utmost limit, and you will find him present there. Strain as you will, there is always a further horizon towards which to strain. God is exalted and unimaginable. And in a sense, God is so high, you kind of begin to catch it a little bit, even as I talk, that he becomes almost incomprehensible. In fact, he is incomprehensible fully. This is a God who we simply cannot fully know. For us to fully understand a God who is infinite, we would need to be infinite. For us to fully understand a God who is eternal, we would need to be eternal. Were the galaxies suddenly given voice to praise God that we could hear them, they would choke and stutter just as much as we are now trying to describe this God. Here's another comment from one of my favorite theologians, a guy called Maximus the Confessor, which is just a great name. He said, whoever has seen God and understood what they saw has seen nothing. Whoever has seen God and understood what they saw has seen nothing. What's the point? Not that we can't know God truly, but we cannot pretend that we can wrap our minds around this exalted Lord, exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. He is incomprehensible. And then the psalmist will say he is also incomparable or incomparable. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? What's the answer? No one. No one is like the Lord our God. No one and nothing is like the Lord our God. Which is incredible. When we try to explain something that someone else doesn't know, our immediate we will immediately reach for comparisons. So imagine with me that you meet someone who has never tasted Coca-Cola, and they say to you, "I've never tasted it. I don't know what it tastes like. Describe it to me." And you're like, "Okay, well, It's a bit like Pepsi. And they say, no, I haven't tasted Pepsi either. Right, something else, something a bit further away from Coke that I can compare Coke to. Let's go with lemonade. It's a bit like lemonade, but it doesn't taste lemony. It's sort of, in the same way, it's kind of a fizzy drink. It's maybe more richer than lemonade in taste. I don't know. Are you getting it? And they say, I've never had a fizzy drink. And you go, right, got to find something in your experience that I can connect to Coke somehow. Okay, fizzy drink. Okay, it's a bit like, well, maybe it's sweet. Maybe a bit like orange juice, but it's got bubbles which kind of prickle your tongue. Maybe tickle your nose a little bit. And they go, why would I want to drink that? Or something like that. You see, the further away from somebody's experience, the harder it is for us to draw comparisons. As soon as you open a textbook on kind of space, you see this all the time, because the distances are just beyond anything we can get around our heads. So we resort to kind of descriptions a little bit like if you represented the distance between the Earth and the Sun as the thickness of a sheet of paper, then you would need a stack of paper about 20 feet high to represent the distance to the nearest star after the Sun. Something like that, just to try and help us get our heads around it. Like, make comparisons. But the further away we get from our experience, the harder it is. I realized this on Friday night. Friday night, for those of you who don't know, was Burns Night. Some of you may not know what Burns Night is or anything, but essentially Burns Night is a Scottish celebration of a poet called Robbie Burns, and also an opportunity for particularly middle-class English people to pretend to be a little bit Scottish, basically. and so what happens on Burns Night? People drink iron brew, because that is like the national drink of Scotland, isn't it? And I had a bottle of iron brew with me on Saturday night, and this is what I found on the bottle of iron brew. Iron brew, essence of iron brew, brewed in Scotland since 1901, to a secret recipe of 32 flavours with a spirit that's as bold as its taste, or something. You can't describe it because there's nothing like it. You can't describe it because there's nothing like it. Try and sit down and describe the taste of iron brew. It's hard to describe. Except, actually, there are things like it, aren't there? Because there are other questionably tasty fizzy drinks available, like, I don't know, Dr. Pepper, or who knows what else. You can compare it to something else. But God is unlike anything. Who is like God? No one. Nothing is like God. In fact, as soon as you start trying to draw a comparison between God and anything else, you limit him. It can't be any other way. Which is why the Bible is full of just thousands of different descriptions of God. Because God defies description. We cannot compare him to anything and think we've got it. It's not like there's kind of one description in the Bible to rule them. You know, one description to rule them all. No, as soon as we start thinking like that, like we've got God pinned down with one particular description, we have limited him. So where does that leave us with Psalm 113? Praising a God who's untouchable and unknowable? No. No. Verse 6. Who is like the Lord our God, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? The picture is a little bit like, I don't know, if you're here on a Sunday morning and you watch one of the tallest adults in church being accosted by one of the smallest children. And what do they do? Well, I hope they do this. They stoop down to talk to the child eye to eye. And that is the picture that is being given of God here. God stooping down to interact with his creation. John Calvin said this. He said, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in measure to lisp in speaking to us, to accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness. He stoops. And did you notice he stoops to see to look on the heavens and the earth. Now, this isn't just to watch. It's not like God goes, oh, it's a bit far down, just so I can see a little bit more. No, it's more like, I see this with my children quite often. If one of my children is playing on, an iPad or something like that, one of the others will come and kind of squeeze up and get as close as possible, and watch for a short time. But then that's not long enough, and that's not enough, because then those words will be said, can I see? And the answer is, yes, you can, because you're sitting right next to the person looking at the screen. But they don't mean that when they say, can I see, do they? What they mean is, can I touch? Can I get involved with what you're doing? Can I join in? And it's as though the exalted God, incomparable, we cannot know him fully, exalted above the heavens, has stooped down and said, can I see? Can I get involved? Can I get involved down there with creation? And so the question is, how far will he stoop? And the answer is, far enough to lift the lowly. Praise the exalted one who lifts the lowly. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. How far will he stoop? He will stoop to the poor and needy. He will stoop into dust and ashes. And we need to see here, poor is not, the word poor here is not, does not mean the kind of person struggling to make ends meet, but just about managing. The word poor here stands for somebody who is utterly destitute, completely helpless. They're in the dust, think kind of the dust in the gutter. They're in the ash heap, or maybe even the garbage tip, the dump, or the dung hill. They are in dust and dung. But actually, there's more going on here, because that word dust, as soon as we hear it, in the context of the Old Testament, should immediately make us think, to dust you shall return. Before God, we are those who are poor in the dust because of our mortality. And then the word ash heap, dung hill, should make us immediately think of not the realm of mortality, but the realm of morality. We are limited in our mortality, and we are filthy in our morality before the exalted God. The Bible literally says our sin looks like excrement in God's sight. He is high, he is exalted, and we turn our backs on him and rebel. Before this exalted God, we are finite, we are fallen, we are helpless, we are poor and needy in dung and dust. And God, who is imaginably high, enters in. He stoops into dust and dung. Why? To lift the poor and the needy. The same word as exalted in verse 4. How far will he lift the poor and needy? Verse 8, he seats them with princes, with the princes of his people, seats them. The same word is enthroned in verse 5. What's the point? How far will he lift the poor and the needy? He will lift them to be with him. To be lifted and seated where the exalted one is enthroned. Praise God. The exalted one who lifts the lowly. And then you get verse 9. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. And I wonder if you go, what? I mean, shouldn't we have stopped at verse 8? Praise the Lord, wouldn't that have been a great place to stop? Why has this suddenly happened? Why are we suddenly talking about childless women? Is it out of place? No. In the psalmist's head, this makes perfect sense. Because the words that he has just said are almost a direct quote from a song earlier in the Bible, from 1 Samuel chapter 2, where a woman called Hannah, who has been yearning for a baby, finds that she is pregnant, loved by the Lord. She has been scorned and shamed by her family, by society, and she says this, The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. Here is a lowly woman, lifted, who gives birth ultimately to a son called Samuel, who becomes, well, one of the very first prophets and leaders of God's people. And the same language is used again. Where it says settles, it's the same word, seats them. Here is a woman being metaphorically lifted from dung and dust and seated on high. But as we hear those words of that childless lady, the psalm looks forward to another song sung by another young woman, a young woman who has discovered the Lord being gracious to her in ways that she could not possibly imagine. And she sings, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble." A young woman called Mary, whose womb represents the moment in history where God stooped to lift the lowly, where God the Son himself, exalted on high above the heavens, made himself nothing and ultimately made himself obedient even to death on the cross. As one commentator writes on this psalm, where the future of God's people often depended on a woman with a barren womb giving birth, ultimately their salvation depends on a woman with a virgin womb giving birth to Emmanuel. So as we sing this psalm, as we join in with Old Testament believers praising God together, the name of the Lord, then we can join in and some, seeing God himself as the one who sent his Son to stoop down, to become fully human, to make himself obedient to death on the cross. But it's not even the end of the story for this psalm. Because we don't just see Jesus here in his incarnation, made human, and in his death, sort of through history. Because come back with me to that room again. In less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be brought lower than any sinner in history as he experiences the full force of God's hostility against human sin for every sinner who will trust in him. As he experiences what it means to be dust in his death, and as his Father looks on him and sees him in the dunghill in disgust. Now, hear Jesus sing this psalm. Hear Jesus, who knows what is coming, sing this psalm. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He lifts them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. As our Lord Jesus prepares to be brought low, so the psalm encourages him that he will be exalted, that God his Father will see him lifted from dust and dung and brought to a place that is above every place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as he sings with that vision in his mind before the cross, knowing what he's going through, knowing what he's going to, he calls us to join. Praise the Lord, because he lifted Jesus and we can know he will lift us too. Will you join in? Will you join in this song of praise on the lips of our Savior? Will you take this song of praise on your lips and let it sink into your heart and join Jesus in a song which humbles us before the God who is exalted, who the God who is not like me, and lifts us up as the one for whom he stooped low. Praise the Lord. Praise the exalted one who lifts the lowly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that this psalm is true of you. You are the exalted one above any imagining, and yet you have stooped to communicate yourself to us, even in descriptions, and ultimately to reach us out of the dust and the dung of our death and our sin, and lift us up to be exalted together with your Son, seated in heavenly realms. We praise you. Amen.